If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 24. Acts 24. And we have, this fall, we've been going over a series. It's hard for me to see what's up there or not, but Jim, are we good with the, okay, good. We've been going through a series, and it is Acts chapter 21 through 28. And the name of the series appears to be Hindered, as you look at this. Because it does. It appears that God's gospel is being hindered, as Phil mentioned earlier in worship. But if you look at it from a different perspective and you tilt it, you see that it says unhindered, meaning that in actuality, what is really there under God's providence is that the gospel is going forward. Though Paul is in chains, in this section of Scripture, God's gospel is going forward unhindered. And so we continue this morning as we look at Acts 24. Acts 24. And if you have a Bible, feel free to turn there. Let me begin by saying that only one time in my life have I received a card in the mail, and that card was telling me to appear at the courthouse. I don't know if you've had this before for jury duty. It's happened one time in my life. I was so excited when it happened. I've seen a lot of Law and Order, and I've seen a few Good Men, and so I thought, boy, this is going to be fantastic. I remember walking in and entering the courtroom, and sitting there, all of a sudden when the judge entered, and all rise, and we all rose, and I thought, boy, this is really dramatic. And that is about where the drama stopped, right? I don't know if you've ever served before, but at that point, it all ended there. I watched as the judge kind of went through this long process of selecting men and women to serve on a jury. And ultimately, the judge passed over me, and I was dismissed with the rest of the unchosen for that. And it was interesting, as I walked out, I remember looking at the faces of those who had been chosen. And they had kind of this sobering task before them, right, to listen to and study the evidence presented by two sides of the case and to then weigh in on what they believed actually happened. And they were forced to deliver a decision, to declare a verdict. Well, the Word of God this morning is exactly that way. You see, our bulletin could be a summons of sorts, right? It says three courtroom dramas that you and I, this morning, are being called to be jurors. And as a juror, we're going to be forced to listen to what is being said and ultimately to deliver a verdict, to deliver a decision. We have to declare what it is that the verdict for us is this morning, looking at what we're going to be studying today. It's something that determines, the verdict that we decide on determines our entire lives. And so with that being said, I invite you fellow jurors to listen as we hear the case this morning. It'll be Acts 24. Let me read verse 1 and pray for us and we'll get started. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. Let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for the chance to listen to your word, to hear it being taught. And then, Lord, in a unique way this morning, we have to respond to it. Lord, you require a verdict from our own hearts on this text. And so I pray that you would open our eyes to it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we enter into our first courtroom. There's going to be three of them. Three cases that we get to take a part in, and so we have to hurry. We don't have a lot of time. And so we are seated, okay? And we are seated in kind of those iconic juror chairs that don't feel good. There we are, okay? You get the idea. And we begin to see the very first courtroom drama play out before us in verse 1. I just read it, but let me read it again. It says this, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul." In our first courtroom, there's three characters that we have to know. We have to understand who they are, and so I want to introduce them to you very quickly. The very first one is the prosecutor of the case. Okay, this is Tertullus, and he will argue the case for the Jewish people. All right, he's for the Jewish leaders, and he is arguing it against our second person, which is Paul. Paul, this morning, is our defendant. He is the apostle that we've been following throughout the book of Acts. He has been accused by his own people, by the Jewish leaders, of a crime. And so what we're seeking to find out this morning is, has there been a crime committed? Thirdly, we have Felix. Okay, Felix is the governor listed there. And I want to spend some time on Felix because he really allows us to consider a certain element of our Bible that maybe you haven't thought of before. I want to explain the element of the scripture this way. When you and I read a work of fiction, right, something happens psychologically to us. I don't know if you've ever had that experience before where you begin to read and you begin to make your way through a book, and it maybe is a book like Charlotte's Web. Okay, most folks have read it, so I'll use it this morning. You read through a book. I remember reading it as I grew up. And within the book, right, with Charlotte's Web, you engage with Charlotte, right, the spider. You engage with Wilbur, the pig. You engage with Fern, the young girl. You have this Templeton, who's the rat, right? Remember this story a little bit? You have Fern's uncle, Homer Zuckerman, and so you have these people, but you also have places. You have kind of this barn where the whole event plays out of the webs. You have events like the fair that they go to. And while you read the book, maybe this has happened to you, it seems so alive, right? Seems like the people there that you could go and find them. And so if you wanted to say, hey, let's go travel and let's find Homer Zuckerman's barn, right? Let's go see where it took place. And yet you go and you find out that trying to find the barn, you will not be able to find it. If you want to go meet Fern, you won't be able to meet her, right? It's useless because she doesn't exist. She is alive within the pages of that one book, but when you close the book, her existence is gone. And when you go to the real world, her reality and the reality of all of Charlotte's Web is lost. I'm afraid sometimes that the Bible may feel this way to us, right? We hear of Adam, we hear of Noah, we hear of David and of Paul. We hear these characters and we say, ah, those are the Sunday school people, right? Those are the Bible storybooks that we hear. And then you look around at the real world and you say, boy, that reality seems very distant. Well, I would urge you this morning that Felix, as he enters into our story, is a reminder to us of the reality of the Bible, the authority of the Scriptures, that they are authentic, that they are real. Marcus Antonius Felix, if you were to look into the history books of our world, that's what he goes by, that's his name. Felix was originally a slave, and all this is historical. These are things we learn. He was a slave, and he lived a rough early life, right? Born as a slave, and he seems to have a great bitterness toward that way of life as he entered into the world. His brother Paulus was a freedman, and Paulus worked his way up within the imperial ranks and ultimately uses his influence to have his brother Felix also move up and to oversee the Romans. Now, as you think of that, right? Felix was a slave. He was bitter. He was harsh because of that. What happens when you take someone of that condition and you say, now we will make you sovereign rule over these people? You have him over Judea serving on behalf of the Romans. As you imagine that, right? Brutal life of a slave. Here's someone who has been treated harshly. They're bitter. And you put them in that position. It was the historians of that day, way back when, used to say this of Felix. They said he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. In other words, he ruled with a ruthlessness. This man from history, this past slave, this ruthless ruler, is the man who is on jury with us this morning, okay? He's sitting just right there with us in the jury. So if you want to scoot down a little bit from him, you might want to, okay? He is quite a harsh person. So we understand the key players. When we want to watch as Tertullus, right, gives his opening statements. Verse 2, and when he had summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, and in a Roman trial, this would begin, your opening statements would begin by complimenting the presiding officer, the official, the person who's over this. And once again, that's Felix. Now, Tertullus is going to compliment Felix. Well, as I read this, keep in mind two things. Remember the harshness of Felix. Remember also that, or I'll tell you this also, the Jewish people did not like Felix because of his harshness. But listen to Tertullus. It is over-the-top flattery, and it's a bit nauseating, okay? Listen to what he says. Since through you, Felix, we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere, we accept this all with gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. Anyone else see through Tertullus's kind of gracious comments to a harsh ruler? Tertullus is now going to give three accusations against Paul, and they're very important accusations. You see, these accusations are also reflective of modern-day accusations that our culture brings against the gospel. And so in a way, there's not just one person who's a defendant this morning. Paul is a defendant, and he will be defending himself, but Paul is also defending another defendant, which is the gospel itself. The gospel is on trial. Let's see what this first accusation is. There's three of them. Here's the first one. For we have found this man a plague. So this is Tertullus speaking of Paul. One who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. The first argument that they have is that the gospel threatens the world's equilibrium. The gospel threatens the world's equilibrium. What do I mean by that? Well, notice what he calls Paul. In some translation, it says pest, but the ESV, I think, gets it right because the word itself is plague. It says this man is a plague. In other words, in the world's eyes, Paul and the gospel, they are plagues. In other words, Christianity is contagious, and not in a good way to them. As it spreads, it changes the landscape of the world like a plague, and it threatens how things are currently done. It threatens the equilibrium of our fallen world. I want you to think if this is true. So Christianity offers something that makes the equilibrium of the world wobble a bit. In the world, let's take this for example, who has power in the world's eyes? Right? The wealthy have power. Those with physical strength have power. Those with positions of authority have power. The master or a master has power. In Christianity, what gives power? Right? We have God. Yes, very good answer. When we receive power, when we make ourselves weak, right? When God, when Christ is working through us. And who has that power? It's not the greatest of these. Jesus says it's the least of these. That it's not the master, but it's the servant. And so the world looks at Christianity, which brings this alternate reality. And how do they view us? Well, Acts 17 views Christianity in a way we read. Remember, it said that the world was looking at all these Christians. It says, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. In other words, it sees Christianity as something that turns the world, that shakes the equilibrium. And my question is, do we hear that from our own culture? Do we ever hear the world or the culture say this, Christianity? You need to just keep your views to yourself. You're threatening our equilibrium. Have you heard it? Should we just be quiet? Maybe if they're happy that way, maybe we should just be quiet and not threaten the equilibrium. Well, let me give an answer to that. Let me address that by a quick story. I once had a job, and I was working with an older gentleman. And this older gentleman, his diet was extremely unhealthy. You wouldn't be able to tell it from the outside. He looked fine from the outside, but it was extremely unhealthy. Every morning, I can't even list everything, but it was this extremely high cholesterol breakfast every morning. And every day for lunch, it was fast food. And he loved it, right? Who doesn't? You know, he loves his fast food. He would get a burger and fries every day, and it was the large one. I always supersize it. And he's not making a documentary, right? He's just doing it. He's just eating it. But with a diet like that comes health problems, and one day he was rushed into the hospital for a massive open-heart surgery. And after the surgery, you think he would change, but immediately he returned to the diet. He thought he had a new lease on life, more food. I take on a little more plaque there. And sure enough, after returning to that diet, some years later, the symptoms returned, and another open-heart surgery was ordered by the doctors. And this man, he told the doctors, he says, I do not want to have it. I'd rather just continue with life, continue with my diet, continue loving all of this and die than to have that surgery again. Finally, his family convinced him, hey, you need to have the surgery. And so he was scheduled to go into the surgery, and I went in right before the surgery, and I saw him. I spoke with him and prayed with him, and in great spirits, you know. He was joking and laughing, and on the outside you think, hey, this is the normal guy. But what you couldn't see is that inside he was dying. Right? The exterior, he seemed all happy, but inside he was dying. They opened him up and did hours of work, and he woke up the next day. He was now in ICU, and I went and visited him in ICU, and he was hooked up to machines, and he was in intense pain, and he wasn't laughing anymore. He wasn't joking. He looked awful. He looked much worse than he did before. And if you had had a kind of a before and after picture of the man after, before and after the second surgery, you would have thought he was in worse shape after the surgery, right? But inside now, he was no longer dying, but instead, he was recovering. He was healing. See, the scalpel of the surgeon was not wielded to kill, but it was wielded to bring life. See, here's what we need to know as Christians. Our world is sick. It is dying. And on the outside, it may look all happy, it may look all pleasure and games, but it is dying inside. And Jesus comes with a force that says, you need open heart surgery. In fact, it goes even further. You need a heart transplant. You need a new heart. And this should be our message as well as Christians. And oftentimes in doing that, Christianity and Jesus himself is accused, right? Because saying, hey, you've just created a mess for us. And yet, it was created in an attempt to bring life. It's the first accusation, the equilibrium of the world. The second accusation is not only is the gospel threatening the world's equilibrium, but it also threatens the world's identity. Identity. Look at the lawyer's case against Paul. It continues. Paul here is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. The words that he chooses are very important here. He doesn't just say, hey, Paul's a leader of the Nazarenes. What does he say? He's a ringleader. Is there a difference? Right? A ringleader has the idea of agitating, of intentionally kind of setting up strife. It has negative connotations. And the lawyer is accusing Paul of being a part of the Nazarenes. It's a term that's occasionally used to describe Jews who've come to faith in Christ. And they're saying that Paul is not one of us. All right? The lawyer is saying, Paul is not one of us. Paul has taken a new identity, and this new identity that he has taken is threatening our own. Let me ask you if you've ever seen this from the world, from our culture. Have you ever heard someone say, hey, humans would be better if it wasn't for Christianity? Our world would be better off if it wasn't for Christianity. The idea is humanity is being threatened by Christianity. Because Christianity is asking for a new identity for people and for humans. And it's an identity that threatens who we currently are in our fallen nature and what we believe as fallen people. Not only does it affect our equilibrium or threaten our equilibrium and our identity, the world says, but it threatens something else. Look at verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Christianity is also threatening the world's traditions. As charged by Tertullus was the most serious because the Romans had given some limited power to the Jewish people to try people under their law. And so if he was found guilty under their law, this could be death for Paul. And so this accusation is very serious. I want to ask you again if this sounds like our culture at all. Does our society uphold and say, hey, this is what you, everyone in the world, should consider to be moral? Here's the moral code that you should live by. Does it give that to us? And that, does it furthermore demand that everyone follows that moral code? And you must follow this moral code, and if you don't, then you will be ostracized for not following it. And so it views Christianity, again, as threatening the moral code of society. See, these are the accusations. Paul and his gospel are threatening the world's equilibrium, the world's identity, and the world's traditions. And Tertullus then closes out his argument. Look what he says. By examining him yourself, talking to Felix, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. And so you have those who hire their lawyer. They get excited. They clap. They cheer. They're excited as well. They say, that's right. Our lawyer got it right. Verse 9, the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So that's part of it. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, that's the case on one side. Paul now brings the other side, and he's going to defend it And look at what he does, all right? Verse 10, he's called to the front. It says, "And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied." Okay? I'm going to quickly go through Paul's response, because the basic thrust of his response is this. Though you feel threatened by Christianity, no laws have been broken. I haven't broken any laws of the Roman people. I haven't broken any Jewish laws at this point. Luke wants us to see that too, because Paul is on trial for something where he is an innocent man, similar to Jesus Christ, who is on trial as well. Look at his case real quick. We'll just go through it. It says this. He also has opening statements. He needs to say something kind about Felix. Look what he says. It's very brief. Verse 10. "Knowing that for many years you, Felix, have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." Do you see a difference? He's not kind of buttering him up very well. Paul continues with their accusations. First of all, to the accusation that you are damaging the equilibrium of the world. Look at verse 11, his response. He said, "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city." In other words, look, I've only been around here 12 days, and they're accusing me of this huge upheaval. Out of those 12 days, half of them I've been in prison, right? I've been waiting to be heard. I haven't broken any laws. Once again, an important theme. He responds again to the idea that this identity, the Nazarene sect, look what he says. "Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Paul is saying, yes, I want you to affirm, or I want to affirm with you, that I do believe in the way. And the way is a way of saying, I am a Christian. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so it was a phrase that they used to use back then. But he's saying this, what I follow is actually a continuation of what they believe. It's what we talked about this morning in our Getting to Know Gashen class. This is a continuation of what they believe. This is not something separate and something new. Again, though, the Christian message is threatening them, but there are no laws that are broken. Finally, he speaks to the defaming of the temple. He says this, "So I also take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings." That was in chapter 21, where we saw Paul bringing the gift to the church in Jerusalem. "While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day." Paul's basically saying this. I've never broken the Jewish law before these men. I've never violated the temple as they are saying I have. In fact, I was in there trying to keep the law. Remember the purification? I was trying to keep their law before them. Paul says, the men who accuse me of this, they're not even here to plead the case. It's on shaky ground. In Roman law, Felix at this point should have said, if there's no one to witness to these things, if the witness is not here, then we have to let Paul go at this point. That's the case made against him. That's his response. And so what is the verdict this morning? Verse 22 says this, "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way," once again, understanding Christianity, "put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs." What is the ruling? It is a hung jury, meaning he did not rule on it. He said, there's still more to hear, and I'm just going to have to wait at this time. And he buys time. Paul will suffer for it. He's going to have to wait for 2 years. But Felix had that luxury. It is a luxury, though, that you and I do not have. You see, as part of the jury today, as we sit here, as we listen to the case against the gospel, We're not the ones ruling on Paul like Felix was, but we are forced to make another ruling. We have to make a ruling regarding our hearts and the gospel that's on trial. And so once again, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, what do you think? You see, unlike serving on a normal jury, what happens is you serve and you go home and you're able to forget all those things. What happens on this jury is that the arguments of the world against the gospel require us to respond, and our response affects us for all of life. How you rule on the gospel gives direction to our soul. What did you think of the accusations? Is it true? Is the equilibrium of the world without the gospel something to you that maybe is comforting? All right, if there is no Christianity and I am just able to play by the world's rules, then I don't have to change. I don't have to repent. I can go and do these things that I want to do. I can enjoy the pleasures of life. What happens, though, is that we're enjoying pleasures of life that are like eating fast food every day, right? It's bringing death to us. And without even knowing it, our body and our soul are dying. And so you might be here and you might say, isn't it best just to ignore the Christian message because then I can just get the best out of this life? What about identity? Let me ask you, are you satisfied with the identity that the culture has labeled you with? Because the culture has. It's given you an identity. Is it all that you aspire to be? Are you fine being labeled by your occupation, by your gender, by your sexuality, by past sins and mistakes? Are you content with that, that that will always be who you are? Or is there potential that your identity is something else, something that God gives to you? What about the traditions? Do the traditions and behaviors of the world satisfy you? Do you find yourself content with all that the world has to offer? Or do these things that the world offers you always leave you wanting something else? You see, we have to stand now. We have to leave the first courtroom. And you have to rule before we leave within your own hearts. Do you go with the world as it is, or do you go with the man from Nazareth who turned the world upside down? Even to leave today and say, well, I'm still undecided. Well, by default then, you still align yourself with the world. And yet we have to leave. We're ushered into a second courtroom. So we only have an hour left. Kidding. These are very quick. It's a different kind of courtroom this time. Still have the chairs that we take a seat in, but this time it is not that the things of the world that are being coming up against the gospel and that the gospel threatens the things of the world, but now it is looking at the things of the human heart. We have three verses to look at. Look at the second courtroom drama in verses 24 and following. Verse 24 says this, "After some days Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus." You see, the gospel goes on trial again, this time in a different setting, all right? It's not before the Jewish society who's bringing the charges, but now it goes on trial between two people. Rather unique situation that here you have the person who's hearing your case who gives you an invitation to come into his living room and explain the gospel to him. You see, there's something very different about this courtroom, but there's still a case that Paul is making before Felix and his wife Drusilla. And let me tell you about Drusilla, okay? I know Drusilla sounds like some bad person in a Disney film, right? Well, despite that, Drusilla is historically known in the history books again as having a captivating beauty that was unmatched at the time. In fact, Felix was so captivated by her beauty that he took her to be his wife, though she was married to someone else and though she was a teenager. It's kind of, again, getting back to the character of Felix. So here you have this beautiful woman, Drusilla. You have Felix, and they say, come and share with us. And it is there in verse 24, what are they sharing about? Faith in Jesus Christ. Come and tell us. Verse 25 tells us the details of Paul's case. So here's the courtroom again, verse 25. And as he reasoned about, and he reasons about three things, righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. So in the courtroom of Felix's heart and Drusilla's heart, what does it look like? Well, it's the same as when you and I have to interact with the gospel, okay? So what is happening here happens within our own hearts. And what we see is an argument is being made, and he begins with righteousness. Righteousness is a very interesting argument to bring at this time. And we don't know exactly what he said about righteousness, but we could imagine that it could have been similar to Romans 3, right? Where he makes a case, he reasons about righteousness. And he presented a case where he said, none is righteous, no, not one. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In other words, we're all fallen, we're all unrighteous, and the only righteousness we have is to be found in Christ if we are to have it. And the context of this discussion on righteousness is intriguing to me because all of us, being unrighteous, still have a tendency to put on a mask, right? We all confess as Christians we are unrighteous, and yet when we come to church, when we talk with other people, whenever it is, we always put on a mask, right? And yet when you're being reasoned about righteousness, it almost forces you to begin to deal with these masks that we have. That we begin to say, okay, maybe it is true that I am unrighteous, and let me kind of take down these masks. If we're honest with ourselves, I think we'll recognize, as would someone like Felix and Drusilla, think of their position, right? Here's a Roman leader. How easy is it going to be for him to be vulnerable with Paul? To say, hey, Paul, give me some tissues. Let me share about my unrighteousness, right? No, he's going to put up a strong front, a mask. Maybe he struggled with fear, but he's going to put forward a face of strength, right? Maybe Drusilla struggled with self-worth, always people judging her by her physical nature. And so maybe she covers herself with a face of self-assuredness. But you see, the gospel does something for us, and it's very similar to what I saw yesterday. I was reminded what this does. When righteousness comes, a discussion of righteousness, and we have to deal with our unrighteousness, something happens to us. Yesterday, I was with Parker and Cooper, my two boys. We went to the Baylor football game. They were playing KU, and we were there, and we got to watch the game, and it was a special experience because usually when we watch football games, the games are like on TV, right? And so there's all this fancy editing, and you've got these incredible pictures of these football players as they're rushing out, right? And you got the smoke that's coming up. You got the announcements. They've got these helmets on. They've got these face masks. You can barely see their face. They look kind of like superheroes, right? If we're honest, they look like these these other than human people that are out there running around. And so we were there, and we got to watch them run around in the shoulder pads and the helmets and the face masks. We got to see all the dramatic aspects on the screen as it was highly crafted by our media. All right, it was this perfect exterior picture of these players. And then yesterday at the game, I was able to see something from a different angle. As we were leaving Memorial Stadium, I heard that just around the corner, the Baylor players were going to be leaving to get on their bus. So I took Parker and Cooper, and we went over there, and we were standing there, and what I saw actually touched me in a powerful way, because their parents were there. All these parents watched their kids play high school football just a couple years ago, but now here they are, and it was interesting to me. As they were leaving, as their sons were leaving and they were coming out, they did not come out in shoulder pads and face masks, right? They didn't put the smoke and they ran through to their parents. But they came out in sweatpants and t-shirts. They looked young. They looked a lot smaller. They seemed normal. And I watched as they hugged their parents. In fact, one player's dad wasn't there, and so the dad of this other player said, hey, Marcus, I don't see your dad here. Come over here and give me a hug. Seemed very different. You see, they had found a place where the mask could come down, and suddenly they were real before those who loved them. See, as I think of Paul speaking in a personal setting to Felix, Paul speaking of a righteousness that pointed out Felix's unrighteousness, it is a vulnerable place to be. The message of righteousness gives Felix an opportunity to take off his shoulder pads, an opportunity to take off the face mask and just be real. And the same opportunity as ours this morning, as we learn that despite the fronts we put on, the Bible calls everyone in here this morning unrighteous. Indeed, without Christ, we are full of blame. Will Felix take this opportunity to find forgiveness? Will you? Next, in this personal setting, he speaks on self-control. It is speaking to a man who stole another man's wife, a man who allowed his ruthless traits as a slave, right, to roar its head against those in trouble. Maybe he reasoned from Galatians 5, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Finally, he spoke on the judgment of God, perhaps similar to how he does in Romans 2, which speaks of its inevitability and the fact that we all will stand before God. And so here are these things that are spoken, these three things. He builds his case, and God requires them, absolute righteousness from Felix. He requires that he would always be self-controlled, and if he has ever committed a sin, if he's ever fallen short of these things, he will be guilty before God. And so within the courtroom of our own mind this morning, as a juror, we're watching, and our heart is actually the one that's on trial this morning. And it's being examined by God's requirements of us. And as a juror, we have to give a verdict of our own heart. Are you guilty or are you not guilty? You see, Felix has given us the verdict of the courtroom of his own heart. Look what he said. Felix was alarmed by these things he was hearing from Paul and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you again." And in other words, Felix did what he seems to always like to do, is that he says, "Hung jury, right? I'm not going to rule now. I'll take some time. I'll listen to it later." But what about you? You're sitting in the juror chair, studying your own heart on the stand. Is it innocent? Our chapter ends, verse 26 through 27, at the same time. He hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Felix's heart is hoping for a bribe. It doesn't speak well of what happens to Felix. He's thinking, Paul maybe will buy his way out of this. And at this point, Felix wanders off of the pages of Acts. History books tell us that he was about to suffer death under Nero, but his brother, Paulus, came in and rescued him again. And beyond that, we don't know what happened to Felix. We're not sure. But we do know something of someone else. We know what happened to Drusilla. Remember her, the wife? 20 years later, according to the history books, Drusilla was going through her daily life. She was probably traveling at this point. She was in a city, and it was noon on August 24th, and the year was 79. Suddenly, the ground began to shake, and Mount Vesuvius erupted. And along with the many people who were killed in Pompeii that day, beautiful Drusilla, one whose beauty was unmatched, her name goes down in the history books as one of the victims as well. And it's briefly our final courtroom drama. Our third courtroom, it is not given in the passage, but Paul made mention of it in Acts. Remember what he said earlier? Paul spoke of a final judgment. And on this day, right, on August 24th, 79, this was Drusilla's day. Was she ready? Had she listened to Paul? Or like her husband, had she said, "Paul, I'll hear you some other day"? You see, it's the final courtroom, but now all of a sudden our roles have changed. We're no longer sitting in the juror's chair, but now we're the one who's on trial. We're the one, and we have, according to Revelation 12, one who is coming and who is testifying against us. It is the enemy who is accusing us before God of all sorts of sin. We are being accused of horrible evil, and we are not the jury on this one. God is the judge, and our own sin will testify against us. It is our final judgment to consider, and our only hope will be in the verdicts that we rendered earlier today. You see, if we said no to the gospel for us, if we said, "I'll wait for now," right? Then what happens is, on that day of judgment, we are left alone to defend ourselves before God. We plead the case before God, and we will fail before a God who is all just and all holy. We will be found guilty. But if we said yes to the gospel, if we said yes to the Lord as Savior, if we said yes to Jesus as Lord, then after the accusation, as the enemy brings all our sin before us, we will have a counselor this time, a counsel that will rise. He is the person of Jesus himself, and he will tell the judge, he will tell the Father, "Do not hold their sins against them, For my death upon the cross was the punishment for that which they are being accused of today. And God himself will declare you innocent. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we consider these three courtrooms, these three dramas that are before us, Father, we recognize that there are some of us in here who maybe like the equilibrium of our life right now without Jesus, and so we say, Paul, we will hear you another day. Lord, will we recognize that there may not be another day? Drusilla did not know that Mount Vesuvius was about to erupt. Lord, would you give us time now while there is time to deliver a verdict in our own hearts on the gospel? Is it true for us or not? Do we follow Jesus or not? Lord, for those of us who are here who know you, may this be a gospel reminder. May it encourage us because we have a Savior who laid down his life for us. We praise you, Lord. We ask this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.